Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 52. If you're using a Pew Bible, it should be found on page 683. It is the last chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 52. 1986, a terrible year. In January, the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded, killing 7 faithful astronauts, including a beloved school teacher. In April, the core of the nuclear reactor in Chernobyl melted down, producing the worst nuclear disaster in history. The year ended with political controversy when we discovered the White House had been secretly selling weapons to Iran. And so a few months later, Michael Stipe of Decatur, Georgia, the lead singer of REM, came out with the hit, "It's the End of the World as We Know It, and I Feel Fine." Now, 35 years later, it sometimes still feels like the end of the world. Last week, as I prayed, we faced the Uvalde school shooting, 21 dead, 19 of them children. We learned about cover-ups of sexual abuse among the leadership of our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, wolves in shepherd's clothing, herding the sheep. And it's a dark moment and enough to leave us singing, "It's the end of the world as we know it, and I don't feel fine." Well, this morning, we go back in time to another dark day in history, as discouraging as anything I just mentioned. The fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 586 BC. We are in chapter 52 of Jeremiah, the last chapter of the book. It's the epilogue, the conclusion of the book. Now, this chapter is not in chronological order. A couple of weeks ago, we covered the events that happened after the fall of Jerusalem, when Jeremiah was taken by his brothers to Egypt. Well, that happened after the fall of Jerusalem, but the book ends by going back in time to the fall of Jerusalem, to Babylon. Not only that, this is the second time in Jeremiah that the exact same event is covered in detail. Previously, we learned about the fall of Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 39. Not only that, this is the fourth time in the Bible that this very event is covered in some detail. 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah 52, all covering this event. Not only that, there's an entire book of the Bible devoted to this event, the book of Lamentations. Now, I recognize every verse of the Bible is inspired. I get it. Every verse is as important as every other verse. I get that. But clearly, God is doing something by giving us so many opportunities to study the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. The sheer repetition of this tragedy demands our careful attention. We're to know what happened. We're to care about what happened. We're to apply what happened to our lives, and that's what we intend to do today. So may the Lord use this chapter of the Bible to help us see that the justice of God is as sure, as guaranteed, as His grace is deep. Jeremiah chapter 52. Follow along as I read our passage aloud. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged to the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night, by the way of a gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. In the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people, and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, a network and pomegranates. All of bronze were around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. And the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war and 7 men of the king's council who were found in the city and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the 7th year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, until the day of his death, as long as he lived. I want to draw our attention to 4 themes from this final chapter. And because I preached on the fall of Jerusalem in Jeremiah 39, I'll be focusing on why Jeremiah chose to end this book with a recap of this tragedy. First theme, the reliability of God's word. The reliability of God's word. The fundamental reason Jeremiah ends with chapter 52 is to demonstrate the reality the trustworthiness, the authority of God's word. Verse 3 is a summary of the events described by Jeremiah. Verse 3, "For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence." Now, this tragedy is a tragedy predicted by God for years through the words of Jeremiah. You'll remember in Jeremiah chapter 1, God called a reluctant young man into ministry. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6, notice what happened and what God said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." That's how the book begins. God is watching over his word to perform it, to do it, to make everything that Jeremiah is going to say happen. What will God do specifically? God will cast out his people for their idolatry. Again and again, Jeremiah delivers this message, but the people will not listen. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 13. "And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." Here is Jeremiah predicting that for their idolatry, God is going to destroy the temple. He's going to destroy Jerusalem, just as he did to the northern kingdom so many years before. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 3, we see a similar prediction. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 3. "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." So I know that's a lot of reading, but the point is God did exactly what God said he was going to do. Right? For decades, Jeremiah warned the people. Decade. I didn't say years. For decades, Jeremiah warned them. But they plugged their ears. They would not listen. His message to them seemed implausible. It seemed ridiculous that God would do such a thing. Chapter 39 proved them wrong. So what's chapter 52? It is an exclamation point. And if anyone is tired of hearing this, I simply submit Jeremiah 52. In The Boy Who Cried Wolf, there's a little boy who loved running into the village and telling all the villagers that a wolf is coming, and he's about to devour all the sheep, you know, on their farms. And he would do it again and again. And then finally, he comes into town and he says, "There's a wolf." And nobody believes him. And the wolf comes and eats the sheep. And in some of the stories with the better endings, the wolf actually eats the little boy. So to cry wolf is to warn someone of danger when there is no danger. Right? What is Jeremiah 52 there for? To tell us God never cries wolf. Never. God's word is always reliable. For all their sins, the biggest sin, the fundamental sin of Judah, was their failure to trust the word of God. Because that trust could have led them into repentance out of all the other sins that they had committed. So that's why I say the fundamental sin was their failure to trust the word of God. Jeremiah repeatedly, the Bible says persistently, telling them to turn and to believe. And yet they turn away in unbelief. Now here's what's interesting when we get to the New Testament. Jesus, the Word, right? And the Word was God. The Word was with God. Jesus, the Word, is repeatedly teaching, exhorting, urging the people to trust God's Word. Not in the miracles that Jesus performed, but in the words that Jesus taught, the word that Jesus taught. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus is looking out over Jerusalem, and he is aware that the vast majority of Jerusalem is simply walking around in unbelief. And Jesus is so grieved that he cries over the city. But notice what he says. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." What does Jesus remember when he's lamenting the spiritual state of Jerusalem? He's remembering the way they neglected the word of God brought to them by the prophets. Now, there's huge irony there, because what are they about to do but reject him, right? The living word coming to bring them everlasting life. Jesus is pointing them to the word of God spoken by the prophets. Luke chapter 16, again, you don't need to turn there, but this is Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is dead, and he is in Hades, and he has no hope of redemption. That's one of the key takeaways, is that there's no hope of redemption for this rich man who lived his entire life in unbelief. But in this account, the rich man says, "Well, okay, there's no hope for me, but please, would you go and would you send someone to tell my relatives that they need to believe now?" And the response that he gets is this: "If they," the rich man's relatives who are still alive, "if they do not hear Moses and the prophets," in other words, they have rejected Moses and the prophets just as he did. They neglected God's word, right? They neglected their Old Testament Bible. He wants them to be saved. Send someone to tell them, you know, it's all true. And the answer he gets is, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Jesus says that their refusal to trust God's word, which they read, is going to keep them from trusting the miracles they see. And I think that's counterintuitive to us, right? From Jeremiah to Jesus, relying on Scripture is presented to us as a matter of life and of death. Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, for those of you waiting for a miracle before you are willing to follow Jesus, what Jesus and Jeremiah are saying is, this is your miracle. God has spoken. Trust in his reliable word. To believe God is to believe the Bible. To trust his word is to trust in God. Let Jeremiah 52 be a warning to you. God has made known himself to you in Scripture. Humble yourself and trust his word today. Now, there are some of you going, I can't do that for various reasons. I'm struggling to believe that this is the word of God. See me at the door after the service. I'd love to talk to you, help you, walk you through that. But trust God's word. Now, for those of you who do trust God's word, I trust that's most of you today here, trusting God's word. If that's you, be encouraged to know that your faith is on solid ground. I think Jeremiah 52 should be a great encouragement to you that every promise made by God is a promise that God has kept. Or the promise to judge Judah and the promise to restore Judah 70 years later, promises kept by God. It all came true. Right, the promise to send a Messiah who would suffer and die for the forgiveness of sinners. Right, a promise we see in Isaiah 52, 53, and other Old Testament chapters, a promise kept by God. Like, if you trust the word today, like, be encouraged. Your faith is on solid ground. We have so much amazing evidence of promises made in the distant past absolutely coming true in history. Mount Vernon, our services are built around God's word for a reason. That reason is, I am not reliable, but God's word is reliable. Not reliable, reliable. And I don't mean to be cute, I just mean to point you to the word of God. Like, a preacher is only faithful insofar as he is pointing you to the Bible himself. Whenever you hear someone say, grab your Bible and turn to, or open up your Bible, or turn your Bible on, whatever is said, you should smile and be thankful that someone is encouraging you to humble yourself under God's word, all right? The reliability of God's word. I think that's the fundamental reason we have Jeremiah 52. All right, theme number two. Second, the hypocrisy of God's people. The hypocrisy of God's people. Now, last week, we thought about God as the judge of all the nations, right? God is Lord of all. Amazing truth. Not how Jeremiah ends. Jeremiah does not end beating that drum. Jeremiah ends with a laser-like focus on the sins of God's own people, the nation of Judah. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, judgment begins with the household of God. And that's how Jeremiah 52 ends. So yes, God's judgment is on all nations, on all flesh, on all peoples, absolutely. But God has a special concern for, and in fact, a special judgment for those who claim to be his own. Let me put it another way. God will punish everyone who persists in sin, rebellion, and unbelief, regardless of the continent that they're on. God will punish everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ. But God's punishment will be more severe toward those who know the truth, for those who say they believe the truth, for those who are leaders of the church, which is the pillar and buttress of truth. There is a paragraph in Jeremiah chapter 52 that looks a little bit like gratuitous violence. Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 24, this is where... Well, just look at there, verse 24. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city, he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, seven men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Now, what do these individuals who were killed have in common? Well, to some degree, they appear all to be leaders of God's people, leaders in the temple, verse 24, leaders in the kingdom, right, verse 25, leaders in the community, right? They receive a special judgment, the judgment of death. They're killed, right? They're not peacefully taken into exile. They received a special judgment. They lost their lives. Now, these leaders lost their lives, but keep in mind, all of Judah received the special judgment of God. I mean, God came and destroyed all of Jerusalem and all of Judah. Like, the wrath of God fell uniquely and primarily on the people of God. And Jeremiah ends with chapter 52 to drive that point home. Right, chapter 52 of Jeremiah is a warning against the danger of religious hypocrisy. Remember who the people of Jerusalem and Judah are. Right, these are the individuals who heard the word of God. Remember, it had been, Deuteronomy at least, had been rediscovered by Josiah like decades prior. Josiah had faithfully made sure that God's expectations for the people had been trumpeted on every street corner. These are Josiah's reforms. Jeremiah and other prophets are preaching throughout their lifetime, preaching about God and his expectations for the people. These are people who heard the word of God. These are people who went to temple. There are chapters in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is preaching at the temple as the people are going into the temple. These are people who paid lip service to God's commands, right? These are people who identified as God's people, right? If there was a Judah banner, you know, they were waving the Judah banner. We are God's people. In Jeremiah 52, tells us that their confidence that they were truly God's people was misplaced. If I could jump from 586 to 2022, if that's okay, let me point out the obvious. One reason this news about the Southern Baptist Convention is so terrible is because the harm done to kids and to women was either done or ignored by religious leaders. In some cases, pastors, men who claimed to be God's servants, who stood behind pulpits and spoke God's word to God's people. Now, all sin is sin, but there is more scandal and more outrage when the sin is committed by the hands of those who not only know the Word of God, who not only claim to believe the Word of God, but who are pastors devoted to the Word of God. Jeremiah ends with chapter 52 to remind us of the special judgment that falls on those who know the truth. The principle of greater judgment for those who know the truth is a principle taught by Jesus in several places. One is in Luke chapter 12, verse 47. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. I'm going to just pick it up right where he gets to the point. Verse 47, and that servant, Jesus talks about a couple servants and a master, and that servant who knew his master's will, he knew what his master wanted him to do, but did not get ready or act according to his will, that servant will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know the master's will and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is a parable about two servants. Neither does what the master wants, But one knows what the master wants, the other doesn't. The one who does know what the master wants, Jesus says, will get a severe beating. The one who does not know will get a light beating. And God is the master of all. Jesus is saying that there is a special, deeper punishment for those who know the truth of the living God. Unbelievers who know the gospel, who say they believe the gospel, and who claim to be teachers of the gospel, will face a greater punishment for their sin in hell. Now, let me be really clear about this. So, if I've lost you, I need you back for about 30 seconds, then you can go away again. I am not saying that those who die without hearing the gospel will escape God's judgment. I'm not saying that. The Bible is clear that we all deserve hell and judgment. The door to heaven is only through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I am saying that there is a special judgment, a more severe punishment, for those who claim to have faith in Jesus Christ but reject him with their actions. God hates religious hypocrisy. And this is why Jeremiah ends not with God's judgment on the nations, which is where, you know, we ended last week. No, but with God's judgment on the people who claim God's name for themselves. It is dangerous to profess faith in Jesus Christ with your lips while you fundamentally deny him with your life. Okay, what are we to do with this today? To those wondering how to process the news of church leaders who abused and who covered up abuse, I would point you to this biblical truth. No pastor will get away with it. Unless they truly repent and believe the gospel. And friends, if you don't have a category for the forgiveness that can come through Christ for people who do awful things, you don't understand Christianity. Right? There is repentance and faith held out for the worst of sinners. But unless they do, in fact, truly repent and believe the gospel, they will face an even more terrible judgment in hell for what they've done. There is a reason that James, in chapter 3, verse 1, says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Could it be that there are teachers who don't know the Lord, and for the sheer fact of their teaching the Bible, will be judged more harshly in hell? Right, so if you're wondering what to process, I just give you that biblical truth. I think it's implicit in Jeremiah 52. I think it's explicit in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, to those of you who, like me, teach the Bible regularly, please don't resign. But be careful. Like, when I say be careful, like more careful than you've been. Like, be careful. Judgment begins with the household of God and with the teachers of the household of God. So take stock of your life. Examine yourself carefully. Right, let the fall of God's people in Jeremiah 52 warn you of the danger of religious hypocrisy. Take 1 Corinthians 10:12 to heart. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." As I have been digesting the news of, dare I say, colleagues of mine, as I've been processing that, the temptation to self-righteousness looms large. The Bible says, take heed lest you fall. The Bible says, yes, Aaron, lead your church to be outraged by what's going on among these churches, lead your church to rightly be outraged at that, but then be careful, Aaron, that you aren't eaten up by your own self-righteousness. All sin is sin. I am a sinner. I deserve hell. But by the grace of God, I can live a holy life. And if you're a Christian, you can too. Now, some of you may be wondering, am I a hypocrite? Like, I hear Aaron talking about religious hypocrisy, and he's talking about, you know, pastors, but what are we? Am I a hypocrite? And I just want to say, if you're asking that question, praise God. Like, praise God that that question would even cross your mind. That is a good sign you aren't. But here are a couple of questions that will serve you well as you do examine your own heart. First, and I'm phrasing this carefully, do I regularly confess my sin to another brother or sister? Do I regularly confess my sin to another brother or sister? I am not talking right now about your private confession with the Lord. And that's great and biblical. Not what I'm asking. Not what I'm asking you to ask. Do you regularly confess your sin to another brother or sister? Because in this fallen world and in this Christianized culture, there is often more shame for us when we confess to another brother and sister than when we confess to God. I'm not saying it should be that way. I'm just saying it's the way it is. So if it is foreign to you to confess your sin to another brother or sister, well, I would just say that should be a warning light to you, that it is possible you are swimming in the waters of religious hypocrisy. Second question, do I humbly receive correction from my brothers and sisters? Do I humbly receive correction from my brothers and sisters? Because your willingness to grow as a Christian is solid evidence you are a Christian. All right, third theme. I think this second two will be a little bit shorter. Not less important. Third theme, the beauty of God's presence. The beauty of God's presence. Let's go back to that summary verse in Jeremiah 52. Verse 3, for because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Now notice, God cast them out from his presence. Now for this to make sense to you, you've got to realize that at the heart of Jerusalem was the temple, and the temple was the symbol of God's presence with his people. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. So the precursor to the temple was the tabernacle. And when Moses obeyed the Lord and built the tabernacle, and sacrifices could now be offered at the tabernacle, at that time we read Exodus 40, 34, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That is awesome. The glory of the Lord came down and filled the tabernacle, making it abundantly clear that the Lord is with his people at the temple, at the tabernacle. Now, this is why generations later, when Solomon was king and finally constructed a permanent temple, he prayed this in 1 Kings 8:12. He prayed, I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. To dwell forever. What is a temple? It is a place where God dwelt. He made his presence known among his people in the temple. Now, why does Jeremiah end the book of Jeremiah with chapter 52? Because the events here of the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple, this is more than a military defeat. This is more than a bit of political history. This is a theological nuclear bomb being set off in the heart of God's people. This is God casting his people out of his presence and saying, I'm not with you. I mean, can you just imagine a friend of yours saying this to you? I don't even want to say a parent, because that's going to touch too many nerves. Just imagine someone you love saying, I'm not with you, I don't claim you, and you have no right to claim me. Jeremiah 52. It does not get worse than that. In Jeremiah 52, verse 13, we read of the temple being destroyed. In verses 19 through 23, we learn that they sold the precious metal for scrap. Now, there's a nearly identical account of the fall of Jerusalem and even the destruction of the temple in 2 Kings 25. It's nearly identical. You can go look and compare it side to side. Fascinating. Nearly identical. There is a really tiny difference. In 2 Kings 25, mention is made of the pomegranates. Remember those pomegranate decorations on the capitals made out of bronze? In 2 Kings, he mentions, oh, and they were decorated with pomegranates. But do you remember in Jeremiah how we have the account here, verses 21 through 23? As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, its circumference was 12 cubits, its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, a network in pomegranates. Okay, there's one. All of bronze were around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. That's two. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. That's three. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network. Now, why all this talk about fruit? Pomegranates are great. I don't know if you've had one, but they're great. Why this talk about fruit? Here's what I think, and I'm not alone here. Again, not reliable, reliable. So here's what I think. The temple was decorated with fruit to remind worshipers of the Garden of Eden, where God first dwelt with his people. In the garden, before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve, they walked and they talked with God in the garden. But after they sinned, God cast them out of the garden. With the building of the people, with the building of the temple, with all its fruit, God would now dwell with a sinful people. Remember, the sacrifices for sin were offered at the temple. So long as these sacrifices were offered in faith, so long as the people came and approached God with humility at the temple, God would dwell with his people. The glory of the Lord would be filling the temple. The God's face would shine upon the people, right? And that fruit was like, it's kind of like the Garden of Eden. What a God! Those pomegranates smoldering in the ashes of a destroyed temple reminded the readers how God's people have fallen once again. God cast them out of his presence once again. Now in Psalm 16:11, David prays, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But Judah, for generations, chose the pleasures of sin over the pleasures of their Savior." And just as Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden with all its glorious fruit, now God's people have been cast out of the temple with all of its fruit. What does this mean for us today? I want to make just one point of application. A lot of points could be made. I want to make one point of application, and I want to make this point of application for the Christian struggling to experience the fullness of joy in the presence of God. One application, that's my target, for the Christian struggling to experience the fullness of joy in the presence of God. To be a Christian is to be welcomed into God's presence through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not only are we in Christ today, but a day is coming, as I was taught this morning, as we studied Revelation 21 in Sunday school class today. Not only are we with Christ today, but a day is coming when we will be with the Lamb of God. We will see him face to face. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, there are days, though, maybe even seasons, when God seems far away from us, when you do not sense his presence in your life, when he seems distant, when your prayers feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling, when you gather with the church body but simultaneously feel alone, or when you read the Bible but you feel empty. What do you do in those seasons when you're not experiencing the fullness of joy in the presence of God? Do not conclude that God has cast you out of his presence the way he did in 586 BC, not if you're trusting the finished work of Christ. Your faith is unmovable. Do trust your feelings are failing you and remember the gospel. Go back to the gospel. Rehearse the gospel. Remind yourself that you sinned against God and deserve his wrath. That's where we begin. We have all fallen short of his glory. You are more sinful than you could ever possibly imagine. And God is more holy than you could ever dream. But don't just remind yourself of your sin. Like, remember God's goodness. God, in his loving kindness, came to you. He tracked you down. God, in his magnificent grace, came to you to save you from your sin. Jesus, in his wonderful mercy, came to you. This is the opposite of being cast out of the garden. Like, he comes to us. He captures us. Jesus, in his wonderful mercy, came to you, dying on the cross in your place, rising from the dead for your justification, and he's coming again. When you don't, and I'm speaking to Christians here. Like, if you're not a Christian, you're not in the presence of God. You need to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. I'm speaking to those of you who have. When you don't experience the fullness of joy in the presence of God, you've got to remember this gospel. It's not just that sin, your biggest problem, is behind you. It's that God, your great Savior, is for you. He draws near to you the way a human father stoops down and picks up a child who scrapes his knee. It's that kind of tender, gentle care. There are times in my Christian life when I am overwhelmed by life. Overwhelmed by my sin, overwhelmed by my responsibility, overwhelmed by not meeting everybody's expectations. Do you know what encourages my soul? The gospel of Jesus Christ. I need it just as much as you do. And there is nothing else on this planet that encourages me like recognizing I have a Savior who conquered hell for my salvation. The great Welsh pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones called this kind of preaching the gospel to yourself. You don't need the land of Israel to experience the presence of God. You don't need the temple in Jerusalem to experience the fullness of joy. You need the gospel, which declares that in Christ you can never be counted more righteous than you are right now. Number four, the return of God's King. We come now to the very end of our series in Jeremiah. The past few months, we have learned about many kings with names that are very hard to remember. Josiah, Jehoahaz, who reigned just 3 months before taken by Pharaoh. Josiah's other son, Jehoiakim, that's with an M, Jehoiakim, who reigned 11 years before going to Babylon. Then there's Jehoiakim with an N. Oh, by the way, his name is also Jeconiah, all right? Jehoiakim, same as Jeconiah. He reigned 3 months before taken into Babylon. Then there's Zedekiah, his uncle, and he reigned until he didn't, and his eyes were put out. Now, these are the kings that we've been looking at these past few months, and now look at the very end of Jeremiah, verse 31. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, that's also Jeconiah, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. So 37 years after Jehoiakim was sent into exile in Babylon, 37 years. I'm not sure most of you have been alive 37 years. 37 years after he's taken into exile, another king of Babylon comes to the throne and welcomes him to his table, where Jehoiakim is recognized as the king he is, and he feasts there until the day he dies. Why does Jeremiah end here? because Jeremiah knows that Judah's only hope is a king to come from the line of David. Now, what he doesn't understand clearly, but what is just as true, is it's a king who is both God and man, a king who will one day leave the presence of his father to let us in. Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, is the king mentioned in Matthew 1:11. The descendant of David and Josiah and the ancestor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I said at the start that the justice of God is as sure as his grace is deep, and that's true. God's word is reliable. God's justice will come. But if you are a Christian, the justice you deserve fell on Jesus. And the grace that you don't deserve came from Jesus. And so in the last verse of Jeremiah, the prophet points us in the direction of our only hope, Christ our King. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we praise you for this incredible book, which has been such a good friend to us since January. We pray, dear Lord, right now that we would remember Jeremiah, that we would remember the themes of this book, the events of this book, your majesty on display in this book, our need for a Savior on display in this book, and the many arrows that pointed us to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray that we would be quick to see our sin and quick to revel in the forgiveness found in Christ our Savior. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.